foundational things are first things. We build buildings' foundations at the beginning. They go at the bottoms of buildings. Some foundations we move on from. They serve to catapult us to other things, and then they're discarded. Saturn V rockets are like that. Training wheels are like that. And the alphabet song is a foundational thing. Unless you have little kids, I doubt that you are walking the halls of your home singing the alphabet song. No one goes to the Metropolitan Opera House to hear Jubilant Sykes sing the alphabet song. That song is foundational. It's important, but in the end, it's just a little ditty that we sing to learn the letters, to know what the letters are and to know what order they come in. Reading is the really big, important thing. The song lays the foundation for identifying the letters, but we want to be able to read. It was in sixth grade that I discovered that elemento was not a filler word in the song, but actually described L, M, N, and O. I saw that hand. Someone else was in that camp. Training wheels are foundational things. They're important, but they're not designed to be permanent. They lay a necessary foundation for bike riding, but after a while you find that training wheels are a stumbling block. They're a hindrance. They limit your freedom. They slow you down, and they need to be discarded. A Saturn V rocket is not designed to land on the moon. It is designed to be a first thing that gets you out of the Earth's orbit. What about the gospel? The gospel is a foundational thing. It is absolutely necessary. But is the gospel something we move on from? Can the gospel be compared to training wheels, or the alphabet song, or a Saturn V rocket? Do we move on from the gospel to bigger and better things? Do we ever graduate from the gospel? Do we get the gospel and then move on to the meat of Christianity? And if so, what are the bigger and better things that we move on to? Or is the gospel foundational like breathing is foundational? Breathing is something that you learn at the very beginning, but unlike training wheels, you never move on from breathing. You never graduate from breathing to the real thing. You and I in this life are perpetually dependent upon breathing. We must keep breathing. We learn to breathe at the beginning, and we never graduate from breathing. I would suggest to you this evening that we are never to graduate from the gospel. I would suggest further that the gospel is an essential, basic, foundational thing upon which we are to be perpetually dependent. The gospel is not a Saturn V rocket that catapults us towards something bigger and better. The gospel itself is the centerpiece that will forever captivate our attention, command our gaze, and hold our thoughts. It would be important for us at this time to define the gospel. The gospel is the good news of a crucified and resurrected Messiah that brings us to God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died and rose on my behalf that I might have God for all of eternity. The gospel is the good news that the Son of God died in my place, paid for my sin, and rose again from the dead to secure my place in the infinitely good and unending delight of His presence. The gospel is not fire insurance, something just to keep you out of hell. The gospel does not mean that you just dodged a bullet and then you get on with the rest of your life. Sometimes we present the gospel that way. We pray this prayer, sign this agreement, make this deal with God, and then you get on with the Christian life. The gospel is not the first step in the Christian life. The gospel is the Christian life. How do we know this? How do we know that the gospel isn't something that we graduate from or move on from? To help our perspective a little bit, I want to hit the fast forward button tonight. I'd like to fast forward past tonight's dinner. I'd like to fast forward past this week of work and school. I'd like to fast forward past your next birthday. I'd like to fast forward past your funeral. I want to skip to the end. What do the inhabitants of heaven do? What do they find most captivating? To what are the angels attracted? What is God Himself drawing attention to? What will be the center of attention for every created thing for all time into eternity? What is it that unifies and sustains heaven? To answer those questions, we must turn to the ends of our Bibles. So join with me in reading Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw in the middle of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Let's pray. God, we come to look at your word tonight. We long to gravitate tonight to that weighty thing that captivates all of heaven. We want to fix our gaze tonight on a lion and a lamb. We pray that we might never move on from this sight, from these realities, from this truth, from this grace. We ask your help tonight. We ask for your power by your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word, to love your word, to apply your word. We pray that you would do your work, supernatural work in us tonight. In the name of the one who laid his life down to this end. Amen. I'd like to set the stage for you. The Apostle John wrote this book. This book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this at the command of Jesus about AD 90 while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. John had been persecuted by the government for following Jesus. And he wrote this book to the churches which he had pastored in the Roman province of Asia, now modern Turkey. Most of these churches were themselves under persecution. The Christians in Asia in the first century faced imprisonment, the confiscation of their belongings, the loss of employment, even the loss of their lives because they followed Jesus. Simply because they claimed that a criminal executed by a Roman government and rejected by his own people was none other than the true God, they were considered ridiculous and superstitious. And John wrote to these fledgling churches in order to give them courage, to encourage them to be faithful to the one who ruled history. This book of Revelation, given by Jesus through John, served to encourage them with the truth that Jesus wins. If you want a theme for the book of the Revelation, it's simply this: Jesus wins. And they needed to know that. Those who have been faithful to him in the midst of trials and persecution will reign with him in eternity. There are three parts to the book of Revelation. If you look in chapter 1, verse 19, John gives us the outline of the book. He gives us the threefold division of the book of Revelation. He talks about things in the past, things in the present, and things in the future, and that's the outline of the book. Notice what he says: "Therefore, John, write the things which you have seen." Write the things which you have already seen. That is the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And he says, then I want you to write the things which are. The things which are present tense from John's perspective. And Jesus is going to give 2 chapters, 7 letters to 7 churches in Turkey, those churches that John loved and cared for. The present state of those churches was on Jesus' mind as he wrote through John to them. Those are the present things from John's perspective. And then thirdly, I want you to write the things which will take place after these things. So Revelation chapter 1 is past tense from John's vantage point. Revelation 2 and 3 are present tense from John's vantage point. And Revelation chapter 4 to 22 are future from John's vantage point. And I believe chapters 4 through 22 are future from our vantage point as well. Notice Revelation chapter 4 starting in verse 1. He says, after these things, that is after the past things and the present things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And then it begins to describe a scene in heaven. John is given a perspective on the future of what takes place in heaven. He describes a throne and one seated on it in verse 3. Around the throne, in verse 4, there are 24 elders. In the middle and around the throne, in verse 4, there are living creatures. Verses 6 to 8 describe these creatures. They are most likely the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the creatures with the strange wheels and rims in Ezekiel chapter 1. And we find here that they're singing the same song here that they sung thousands of years ago in Isaiah's and Ezekiel's time. One gets the impression that they're not bored by what they experience. Around the throne, around the elders and the living creatures are angels. Chapter 5, verse 11. There are myriads of angels. Thousands times thousands. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5 is described every created thing. In heaven, on the earth, in the sea, and all that they contain. And these are concentric circles of worship with God on the throne at the center. And God is simply described as a sardius, a jasper stone. We get to see what God looks like and we don't see much except light and brilliance. And the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads of angels, all the created things, and then the uncountable redeemed from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people surround this throne. And in the middle of everything, we find Jesus. He is said to be in the middle of the throne and in the middle of these 4 living creatures. He is at center stage in heaven, and the spotlight of all of heaven is turned upon him. And tonight, in sort of 2 parts, we're going to look at Jesus. 2 views on the same person and 2 points on your outline. The first is in verse 5. The spotlight of heaven is forever upon the exalted Lion of Judah. The spotlight of heaven is forever upon the exalted Lion of Judah. Look at verse 5 with me. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, look, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Lions are fierce and powerful animals. They're at the top of the food chain. This here is a picture of the risen Christ as majestic, regal, victorious. He is the majestic and mighty, regal and royal, victorious, glorious, conquering King, this Jesus. He is like a lion. And he is a lion from the tribe of Judah. That is, he is the fulfillment of what God said would take place from Genesis 49. When the tribe of Judah began, it had as its end this king. And he is said to be from the root of David. Root here meaning source. David springs from this one, and yet he is the Davidic king. The Bible tells us he is the root of David and the branch of David. Revelation 22 tells us that he is the root of David and the offspring of David. This king is a different kind of king. Verse 5 also tells us that this king, this lion, has overcome. The word where we get our brand name Nike comes from the Greek word here, overcomer. Jesus is the overcomer, and in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, those who belong with him are overcomers with him. And what is it that this lion has overcome? He overcame death. He overcame sin. In fact, he is the one who bore sin and defied sin to hold him down. He endured its consequences to the fullest. He extinguished the infinite wrath of God due sin, and he rose, proving that his offering was accepted before the Father. Genesis 3:15 tells us that there would be one who crushed the head of the serpent. This lion, this king, this glorious and victorious conquering king is the very one who would bring to closure that epic battle between Satan and God. And we always knew who was going to win. But all of biblical history foreshadowed this one, and it would be Jesus of Nazareth, who is the conquering king, who would crush the serpent's head. Colossians 2:13 tells us that he defeated the powers of Satan. He is the conquering one who has overcome. And verse 5 tells us that he has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. What book and what seals? Let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one. No one in heaven. And no one on earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. What is this book? And what are these seals, which must be opened, and no one is worthy to open it? And the apostle weeps because no one can open it. This book is the book of judgment against sin by God. This book and the opening of these seals is the ushering in of future human history. This is the unleashing of God's wrath against sin. That is what is in this book. That is what is behind these seals. And no one can usher in future history. No one can bring the judgment of God against sinful man except one. Jesus. Jesus is the only one worthy to usher in future cosmic history. He is the only one appointed as judge over the world. Romans 2:16 tells us that. In John 5:22, it says this, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. At the center of the concentric circles of worship in heaven is Jesus the King, Jesus the Judge, Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the promised one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He is the one who crushed the serpent's head, and he is the one who triumphs in victory. And John, contemplating this majestic and mighty one, this regal and royal one, this victorious, glorious, conquering king, no doubt expects to turn and see a lion. He He had already seen the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 with his eyes on fire and his robe so gleaming white that you couldn't look at him, as bright as the sun, with a voice as loud as Niagara Falls. And he turns, and that is not what he sees. Revelation 5:6 says, "And I saw in the middle of the throne, in the middle of the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." The spotlight of heaven is forever upon the Lion of Judah. And yet the spotlight of heaven is forever upon the Lamb of God. A lamb in the animal world is about as opposite from a lion as you could be. If a lion is terrific, by the way, our words terrible, terrifying, and terrific all come from the same idea. If a lion is terrifying, a lamb is meek. If a lion is ferocious, a lamb is gentle. A lamb is vulnerable and humble. In the Bible, lambs were victims. They were slaughtered as innocent substitutes for sinners over and over again. In the Old Testament, 96 passages refer to lambs. 85 of those deal with lambs as sacrifice. This lamb is said to be in the middle of the throne. The New American Standard says that he is between the throne with the four living creatures. Literally, it simply says in the middle of the throne and in the middle of the four living creatures. By the way, those four living creatures in Isaiah 6 surrounded none other than this lamb pre-incarnate. John says, when Isaiah saw the Lord Yahweh, he saw Jesus in John chapter 12. And this lamb is standing, slain. This is clearly a picture of Jesus' sacrificial death as a substitute for sinners. This lamb was demanded by God, provided by God, substituted for sinners by God, condemned by God, simultaneously abandoned by God, and visited by God in his wrath. And Jesus, standing here as a lamb slain, forever bears the marks of his sacrificial death in the place of sinners. Like the animals killed by God to cover Adam and Eve after they sinned, like the Passover lambs slaughtered to protect God's people from death in Egypt, like the uncountable numbers of lambs killed in the temple and in the tabernacle for thousands of years, Jesus went like a sheep to the slaughter, the innocent killed in the place of the guilty, the sinless punished instead of the sinful, the obedient crushed for the disobedient. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The one who will judge the world for sin is the one who was judged already for the sins of everyone who would believe. The one who rightfully condemns sinners for their godlessness and rebellion was already condemned as the sin bearer at the cross. And the resurrected, glorified, and ascended Son of God forever bears the marks of his substitute sacrificial death. He is a slain lamb standing in the middle of the throne. Verse 5 tells us he has seven horns and seven eyes. If you read the book of Revelation, you find out that the horns are pictures of strength. These seven eyes are said to be the sevenfold Spirit of God. This slain lamb is not like all those other lambs killed before. This slain lamb is God himself. He has God's power and God's Spirit. He is all powerful and all knowing. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and he is the one who sends forth his own Spirit into all the world. This slain lamb is God in the flesh. And this is the one standing in the middle of the throne, at the center of the concentric circles of worship in heaven, on center stage, in the spotlight. The book of Revelation gets its title from the first three words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know that sounds like five words. It's three words in the original. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the revealing of Jesus Christ. This book is all about the unveiling, the uncloaking, the demystifying of Jesus. It is His revealing. That's what this book is all about. And as He is revealed in this book, and as He will be revealed at the end of time, and as He will be revealed in heaven for all of eternity, Jesus is given a title more than all others, the Lamb. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb. More than all the other names, more than all the other titles given Him in this book, the Lamb. It's almost as if heaven doesn't want us to forget that Jesus is the slain Lamb. Yes, He is a Lamb who wages war. He is a Lamb who conquers His enemies. He is said to be the Lamb who rules over hell in this book. And He is always yet this Lamb. Meek, gentle, humble, the one slain. Heaven just isn't willing to get past Jesus as the slain Lamb. Why does our God put a slain Lamb on display forever and ever? Because this slain Lamb is our God. This slain Lamb demonstrates that God wants to put on display for all of eternity His self-emptying love, His kindness to people who do not deserve it. He wants to showcase the infinite treasure of His love and goodness expressed to unworthy creatures. God wants to put that on display forever. And so He puts on display this Lamb slain. This slain Lamb of the tribe of Judah is the reality to which the entire Bible points. I want to quote from Robert Raymond in his study of Lamb theology throughout the Bible. He says this: "The Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He would take away the sin of the world. The Old Testament prophesied Him in Genesis 3:15, symbolized the Lamb in Genesis 2:22, typified the Lamb in Exodus 12, foresignified the Lamb in the tabernacle, codified the Lamb in Leviticus 1 through 7, deified the Lamb in Isaiah 7, personified the Lamb in Isaiah 53, identified the Lamb in John 1:25, crucified the Lamb in the Gospels, clarified the Lamb in the New Testament letters, and glorified the Lamb in the book of Revelation." This is what the Bible is all about. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The slain Lamb is the dividing line. The slain Lamb is the watershed event and the defining point for all of humanity and human history. The eternal destiny of every single human being who has ever lived is determined by their relationship to this slain Lamb. The slain Lamb is the conqueror of Satan and sin and death and sorrow and pain and brokenness and sickness. The slain Lamb is the only reason that any of us will ever be there. The slain Lamb is the centerpiece of history. The slain Lamb is the centerpiece of theology. The slain Lamb is the centerpiece of eternity. Heaven will forever be ordered around the gospel of a slain Lamb. The four living creatures never grow weary of worshiping a slain Lamb. The 24 elders never get bored with a slain Lamb. Myriads and myriads of angels will forever adore a slain Lamb. Uncountable redeemed from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue will forever be captivated by a slain Lamb. God Himself puts the spotlight of heaven on the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God is not tired of a slain Lamb. God is not bored with a slain lamb. God never gets past a slain lamb. God never gets beyond a slain lamb. God never graduates from the gospel of a slain lamb. And neither should we. The gospel is not Training Wheels or the Alphabet Song or a Saturn V rocket. We do not get catapulted from the gospel to something bigger and better. The gospel of the slain lamb is the biggest and the best. We never graduate from the gospel because God is the gospel, and He puts Himself on display as the lamb slain. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the lamb standing slain. 2,000 years have passed on the earth since the lamb was slain on the cross of Calvary. Churches have come and gone. Individuals, churches, institutions, nations have embraced the gospel and then moved on. Where is the gospel-centered church that once took Jerusalem by storm? Where is the church in Rome? Where is the gospel-centered church in Constantinople, in North Africa, in Turkey, the very place where this book was written to? Where is the church in Geneva, London, Amsterdam, Edinburgh, Northampton? Where will the gospel be in Tempe, or Seoul, or Mibu, Papua New Guinea? There are churches today alive for the gospel. Praise God. But there are places where the gospel is whispered in back alleys, where it once flourished on the rooftops. There are places that were hot spots for the gospel that are now cold. What will become of the churches that love the gospel now? Places where the gospel thrives. 2,000 years of church history lead me to believe that people perpetrate gospel shift, drift, a walking away, a graduating from, a moving away from the gospel. All of human history is rushing toward the exaltation of a slain lamb. But all of human history is a train wreck of churches and regions abandoning the gospel. How does this happen? How do we move away from a reality that heaven can't get enough of? I put some ideas on the screen for you. How do we explain gospel drift? How does it take place? How does this phenomenon happen? And you might add to this list. These are just some things that were on my heart. Evangelists, those who preach the gospel. Evangelists have often presented the gospel as training wheels. We've presented the gospel as how you get into Christianity. Here you go, here's the gospel. This is your get out of hell free card. It's your ticket. You know how a ticket works. You get a ticket, you put it in your pocket, and when it's time to get on the train, you give your ticket to somebody. And it doesn't change your life sitting there in your pocket. It's just what you need to get on the train. Have we been guilty of preaching the gospel that way? It just sits in your pocket till you need it. Here's another culprit. Distracted Christians. We take our hearts off the gospel. We take our eyes off the gospel. We take the gospel for granted. You know, it happens over and over again. One generation will fight for the gospel, fight to recover the gospel. And they'll pass on to their children not what was at stake and the fight, but the gospel itself. And then a third generation comes along and completely takes it for granted or forgets it altogether. One generation accepts the gospel but doesn't understand what is at stake. And the gospel moves ever so imperceptibly to the periphery. and away from the sinner. The gospel gets assumed. And you know, we've got other things we need to be doing too. Yeah, gospel, gospel, gospel. I hear that. Preach, proclaim. It's a message. But we got to do. And there's things we got to get to. And the fruits of the gospel replace the gospel. Those other things slide into the center. And then the generation that comes after us doesn't even know what the gospel is. There's a third culprit for gospel drift. Grace skeptics. Scott coined this term in our Romans 6 series. The one who's skeptical about the power of the gospel to transform a life. Grace skeptics underestimate the power of the gospel to actually change people. Grace skeptics overestimate their own ability to produce real holiness by bringing about rules and regulations and things we must do, and hold people to the doing and lose sight of the believing. They set up their rules and they prop up their ability to keep those rules rather than the daily dependent pursuit of the gospel, of the effects of the Lamb's work on the cross in the life of a believer. Do we believe the gospel is powerful enough not only to save us and forgive us our sin, but to free us from the power of sin in our lives? Do we believe that? Grace skeptics commit gospel drift. Liberal theologians do too. Liberal theologians view a slain lamb as passé, a bloody and unsophisticated remnant of a barbaric and pre-modern religion from which educated people must graduate. You know, a religion in which an angry God has to placate himself by committing some form of divine child abuse. What kind of a God is that? We don't want a God like that. We don't want a religion like that. We've got to move on. It's too much to stomach for enlightened people in the 21st century. The self-help gurus are also culprits. The Christian self-help gurus included, they view the gospel as a really great first step in the process of self-improvement. You know, you get your sins forgiven, and then you can start making some progress to a better you. And the gospel is exchanged for tips and tricks and steps and fads promising to improve your temporal circumstances. Missionaries can confuse the fruits of the gospel with the gospel itself. Humanitarian concerns can subtly, imperceptibly, and inevitably move the gospel to the side. The things the gospel is supposed to produce in us, care for people around us, become the center rather than the fruit of the gospel. And they nudge the gospel aside. And a generation of missionaries comes and the next one arrives not knowing what the gospel is, having replaced it with humanitarianism. Innovators commit gospel drift. We get bored with the gospel of a slain lamb. We're looking for something new, something exciting, something flashy, something trendy, something to capture the attention of the people around us. And so we capitulate to the culture. And with a finger to the wind, we say, what do people want to hear? It's just not cool to talk about the same old stuff all the time. Gospel, gospel, gospel gets kind of old. Well, the elders of this church want to grow old and die saying the same old things over and over and over again. And listen, we want the next generation of Christians behind us to be more excited about the gospel than we are. And the generation after them to be more committed to the gospel than they. Woe to us if we do not continue to preach the gospel of a slain lamb. The last culprit on my list, you may have more. You and I, we commit gospel drift. And we do this if we're not careful to regularly shepherd our own hearts to the gospel. If we don't do that, we will slide. Sin blinds us, entangles us, confuses us, and hardens us at the heart level. If you are not regularly dragging your heart to the cross where this lamb was slain, you will experience gospel drift. You will perpetrate gospel drift in your own heart, in your home, in the lives of those around you, and in this church. I have some application. You probably have a lot of things you want to apply. To sum up the application, it's this: don't graduate from the gospel. Number one up there is preach the gospel to yourself. You know, we say this a lot. Preach the gospel to yourself. It's a great thing to say. It's a great thing to say to each other. It's a great thing to say to my own heart. Preach the gospel to yourself, heart. You need the gospel every day. You know, even that can become mundane and trite and rote, tradition, and we can lose its meaning. I think we have to find new ways to say the gospel to ourselves. We've got to find creative ways to say the same old things over and over again. Listen, heaven never gets bored of the gospel. I need the gospel. What does it mean to preach the gospel to your own heart? It means a daily reminder that Jesus Christ suffered, died, and rose again, ascended on high, and advocates for me before the Father. He died to secure for me eternity. He completely satisfied God's wrath against me so that the penalty of my sin is gone. He also dislodged me from slavery to sin so that the power of sin over my life is now gone. That is a reality of what Christ accomplished at the cross for everyone who believes. I need to know that every single day. I need to say that to myself every single day, that by the cross, Jesus Christ secured for me unequivocally a place in heaven. A second application: don't let do replace believe. Don't let your do's replace your believes. What I mean by that is we're all tempted to make what we do the center of the Christian life, rather than what we believe and whom we cling to. The Christian life is about a person, and that's not me. It's Jesus. Listen, what is not in Revelation 5:5-6? My obedience is not on center stage. The 24 elders and the four living creatures and myriads of angels and the countless redeemed from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people are not standing around gawking at my good Christian living. They're enamored with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's so easy to make what I do become the center. A third application: apply the gospel to your sin. Specifically, apply the gospel to your sin. We need the gospel every day for just Christian living. But when it comes to sin and your fight with sin, in your battle with sin, as you're tempted to sin, and as you repent from sin, don't do so without the cross. Don't do it without the gospel. Don't think you can make your way right with God from your sin by pulling yourself up by your own moral bootstraps and living better and making promises to God that you're going to do better. Live in the promises of God for you on your behalf, purchased at the cross. That he who began a good work in you would be faithful to complete it. That he who predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he called, justified, and glorified. Live in the promises of God. Apply the gospel to your sin. Listen, thinking about my sin in light of the gospel reminds me of this. On my best days, my very best works have stuff in them that needs to be repented of and forgiven. And the gospel also reminds me on my worst days that I have an advocate before the Father who laid down his life to absorb the wrath of God and stands before the Father and says, "That one is mine. I paid for him." So that I am uncondemned and uncondemnable. I stand adopted, seated at the right hand of God, seated in the heavenlies. I have an advocate on my behalf. I need the gospel. Because I need to remember this. Listen, left to myself, I will feel condemned. Or left to myself, I will get tangled up in sin. Number four, don't let peripheral things take over the center. Don't let peripheral things take over the center. I've said some about that. some little theological hobby horse, some social concern. Good things can be really bad when they take over the center. Don't let the periphery replace the center. Nothing gets the spotlight. Nothing gets center stage in heaven but the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. And one last application. Sing. Sing. Verse 7 of chapter 5 says, "And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So we're going to sing. I've asked Josh to lead us in two songs. And we're going to sing together, raucous, corporate, unified, self-emptying worship of the Lamb. Let's pray. God, my heart is just bursting. I can't wait to sing. I want to sing with these people whom you've redeemed. And I want to sing with the saints who are already there, and I want to sing with all the saints who will be there in the future, and I want to sing with the angels, and I want to worship with the elders, and I want to worship with the creatures. I want to worship you. Lord, I beg that in my own heart I would never graduate from the gospel, and I beg that this church would never graduate from the gospel, and I pray that generations following this church would never graduate from the gospel. And we sing right now because you're worthy.